You know, last week we heard from James some serious warnings against those who have idolized their money, their wealth. James basically tells them to what? To weep and to mourn in misery because of their impending judgment. And he told them that none of these things that you are holding on to with dear life is going to be of any value to you when you reach eternity. Your riches have rotten, your garments will be moth-eaten, and your gold and your silver will be corroded. And not just that, these corroded things, and that's the warning, these corroded things that we hold on to ourselves with dear life will be used against us. So those things that are not used for godly purposes would be used against us on the day of judgment. They would be, James uses the word evidence, they would be brought forth as evidence on the day of judgment, and that's pretty scary. Then he told us that the cries of those who have been treated badly by the rich and the powerful has reached the Lord of hosts, and there will be a day of reckoning where God will right every wrong and answer every injustice. And that's the truth, that there is a God who's compassionate and merciful to the cries of those who are afflicted. No matter whether they are believers or not, those who are afflicted, there is a special place in the heart of God for those who are afflicted. Now, we're going to pick up here this morning from James chapter 5, verse 7. If you want to pick up your pew Bibles, we won't be having most of the verses up on the screen. So just, you know, develop that habit of getting a Bible and opening the pages and turning those pages. It really feels good. And if you have a smartphone or a electronic device, please feel free to do that too. Verse 7, be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. Now, again, he's addressing brothers. He's addressing those believers who are going through difficult times in life. And he says, be patient. You know, it's a simple but incredibly powerful exhortation for all of us who are going through hard times. James is not calling for revolt. James is not calling us to a time of complete dejection. But he's saying, be patient when we are treated unfairly at work. Be patient when we deal with difficult relationships in our life. Be patient as we plow through seasons of unanswered prayers in life. Be patient when we are caring for somebody who's sick, or somebody who's terminally ill. Because patience, there's something about patience that is so wonderful in a believer, and he's coming to that in a while. But patience is not easy. It is not a natural human response when we go through trials of various kinds. And that's why the Bible says that patience is not natural, but it is a supernatural gift. Patience is one of the fruit of the Holy Spirit of God that is living in us. The fruit of the Holy Spirit. Meaning it is patience, you know, godly patience is divine in nature. It is supernatural. And the more we submit to the Holy Spirit of God as we go through, as we plow through sufferings in our life, the more patient we become. And, you know, so to an extent, if you look at patience, patience is also an act of worship. We are adoring, we are worshiping God, because through our patience, through my patience, I am telling my God, no matter what happens, I know that you are sovereign. And I will stand by your promises. I know your timing is more important than mine. I know your love for me is so much that you will not let my suffering destroy me. I know that you work all things together for my good. So to an extent, I rejoice in my suffering. Yes, I am patient because I also rejoice in my suffering because that is an act of worship. Now, on the opposite side of patience is impatience. And impatience is rooted in unbelief. Why is this? Because through my impatience, I am starting to doubt the wisdom of God. I am starting to doubt the timing of God. I am starting to doubt the providence of God and the goodness of God. And based on our personality and circumstances, impatience can pull us into two different directions. One, it tempts us to give up. You know, I won't keep this job. I won't stick with this marriage. I am not going to rear this child. I'm not going to have this child. The challenges that I'm going through, I am not willing to plow through it. I am not willing to continue with this ministry because there is opposition. So I give up. It tempts me to give up. And the second part of impatience is that impatience always tempts us to make impulsive or even reckless decisions or moves in our lives. And these moves, as some of us have already experienced, would lead us into greater danger. And some of you can relate with what I'm saying here. When in our life we have made impulsive and reckless decisions or moves in our life, some of us are still paying for those moves that we have made in our lives. And that's a hard place to be. You know, remember the story of King Saul in the Bible. As he started his kingship and he reigned over Israel for 2 years, the Philistines mustered all their armies and came and pitched their tent all against Israel. So the Israelites also gathered together at Gilgal. And you see, in those days, the Israelites would not go into any battle until the priest had prayed to God for them by offering burnt and peace offering at the altar. Now Samuel was the priest at that time and the prophet in those days, and he gave instructions to Saul to wait for him for 7 days before he starts war with the Philistines. And this is what it says in 1 Samuel 10, verse 8. And these are the instructions of Samuel, the priest. He says, "Then go down before me to Gilead, and I'm coming down to you to offer burnt offering and to sacrifice peace offering. 7 days you shall wait, and until I come to you and show you what you shall do, wait." So the instructions were very clear. Wait 7 days. And then Samuel will come. Then he will offer burnt offering and peace offering. And only then, only after all this is done, you are to go to battle with the Philistines. But Saul, being Saul, he could not wait. He in fact waited for 6 days. And on the seventh day, you know, King Saul saw, he grew so impatient because he saw the people that were with him were kind of, you know, scattering from his presence, where they were kind of, they probably got bored, or I don't know what it was, but, you know, waiting 7 days, getting ready for a battle was not easy for them. So what he did was that he did the sacrifice for him, you know, on behalf of Samuel before Samuel ever showed up. And in 1 Samuel 13, we see the dialogue between Samuel and Saul, and then Samuel asked this question, "What have you done?" And Saul replies, "Well, when I saw that the men were scattering and that you did not come to set time, at the set time, and that the Philistines were assembling at Michmash, I thought now the Philistines will come down against me. And I have not sought the Lord's favor, so I felt compelled to offer the burnt offering. And Samuel replies and tells him, listen, buddy, you have done a foolish thing. You have not kept the command of the Lord your God gave you. If you had done it, he would have established your kingdom over Israel for all times. Wow, for all times. But now your kingdom will not endure. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart. So that was the breaking point. He sought out a man, and of course we know the story. Samuel says, you could have been king of Israel for all the time, but since you were impatient and broke the Lord's command, your kingdom will not last, and I've already found a replacement for you. Coming back to James is saying, be patient, not impatient. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. Now, you have to remember that the early church was believed in the imminent return of Jesus Christ. And so this teaching was so prevalent in the church. And James is pointing out that when Jesus comes, he is going to bring a recompense to all the injustice, to all the sorrows, to all the sufferings that we go through as believers. And James is talking about giving a real life examples in verse 7 and 8. We can read that. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth. Be patient about it until it receives the early and the late rains. You also be patient. Establish your heart, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. So in Philistines, the early rains came in October and November, and the late rains came in April and May as the grain was maturing. And both rainy seasons were necessary for a successful crop in Israel. And the farmers waited patiently for both the rains that provided needed moisture for the grains to mature and germinate. So the rain was outside their control. They waited patiently for the grains to come up. And the farmers didn't give up. Say, you know, he goes to the, you know, he goes and he plants, and then a few days later he returns, and when he goes back he doesn't see any growth. He doesn't just say, I'm going to dig all this out. No, he doesn't say that. No logical farmer would say that. And why doesn't he do that? Because he wants a harvest. He needs to wait patiently till the crop grows. And during this time, he also keeps on working. Even when he doesn't see the crop, he still keeps on working. Leif can say all about that. So it's that persistence. So he's saying we as believers should keep on patiently working, even though the harvest day is not to be seen right now. It might be further down the line. Keep on persisting. And the encouragement from James is to be patient, and is also telling us, you know, it's also teaching us not to be negative about things that is going on in our life and in the world. Because, you know, patience, to have patience as a virtue, this could deter us from being impatient and discouraged in our life. Because if you are on top of what's going on in the world right now, it is very easy to be discouraged. And sometimes discouragement can happen in what is going on in our own families, you know, whether it's, you know, rebellious children or financial struggles or health concerns or relational struggles. It is very easy to be discouraged, isn't it? See, our discouragement leads to despair, and despair can lead to hopelessness. Hopelessness. But we have to remember that as believers, we should have every reason to be the most hopeful people on planet Earth. Why? Because we have read the final chapter. We know exactly what's going to happen at the end. We know the end of the story. And that's what Paul reminds the church in Romans 15:13. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope. Overflowing with hope. I mean, that's amazing. Overflowing with hope. I mean, here's another definition for a believer. Who's a believer? A believer is a person who overflows with hope. It's not just inside, but the whole world sees our hope. Overflowing with hope. And he's saying that, listen, you have, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace. All joy and peace. I remember a few of us when we were climbing the Musalaki, I mean, a few of us were like, you know, lagging a little behind, not that behind, but a little behind. And we are trying to, you know, and there were a lot of people going up and down, and we are singing. Jonathan was there, I was there, a couple of others, so we were singing this song. What is that song? I've got the joy, 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 joy down in my heart. Yeah, everyone has to ask. I've got the joy, 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 joy down in my heart.
Where?
Down in my heart.
Where?
Down in my heart. I've got the joy, 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 joy down in my heart. Down in my heart to stay. Then how does it go? I'm so happy, so very happy. I have the joy of Jesus in my heart. I am so happy, so very happy. I have the joy of Jesus in my heart. Then it goes, I've got the peace that passes understanding down in my heart.
Where?
Down in my heart.
Where?
Down in my heart. I've got the peace that passes understanding down in my heart. Down in my heart to stay. So we're singing this song and going up, and a couple of people turn around and say, wow, what are you singing? You know, and I'm singing this from the loudest voice that I can, because I'm getting tired and my bones are like pulling me down and I want to go forward. I'm saying, I've got joy even though I want to go down. And a couple of people stopped and said, that's a great song, you know. So I think that's kind of who we are. We are overflows of joy. It might not feel like that, but the joy of the Lord is my strength, you know. It's the Lord's joy. It's the Lord's joy that we are carrying. So we cannot slip into hopelessness. We cannot, because this is directly affecting our witnessing ability, you know. I mean, you just tell me, how can we lead people to Jesus if we are walking around so discouraged and hopeless? Oh, the world is going to end. Oh, man, these things are so bad. And you know what's happening in Washington. Oh, man. I mean, just imagine, how can we lead people to Jesus if all that we see is gloom and doom? And people will be like, if that's what your Jesus does to you, I don't want to have any part with that. And James saying, no, just like the farmer, you wait patiently, establish your heart for the coming of the Lord. Meaning stand firm or strengthen your heart. Or in other words, stand unmoved by trouble, unmoved by trouble. Unmoved by trouble, how easy it is. You know, I think in our clearer moments, we understand this, but in our difficult moments, you know, it's difficult to be unmoved by the struggles we go through. You know, the other day I was talking about, you know, to this believer family living in northern India. You know, the militants burned down their church. You know, the father lost his job because he was a believer. You know, the kids are taunted and teased in school because of their new faith, and you know, and they are on the verge of starvation. It becomes really hard to latch on to this call of James to establish your heart, to stand firm in the midst of the struggles that we go through. And it could be any struggles. It could be any struggle. And mostly because you have a stand for Jesus Christ. You believe in it. And you want your life to be a sweet aroma of who he is. And those are the stands he's talking about. Not because something you did stupid and you are suffering because of that. I mean, God can turn that around too, but for your faith, how easy it is. He's saying, stand firm into the anticipation of the coming of the Lord. Jesus is coming. And Jesus, you know, James is telling a church 2,000 years ago to strengthen their heart for the imminent return of Jesus Christ. But did Jesus come? Not yet. He didn't. So why did James keep on hammering this point? Was he wrong to do this? You know, are we wrong to keep on pressing this point that Jesus is going to come, Jesus is going to come? And to be honest, none of us have absolutely any knowledge of when that's going to happen. And if someone tells you that they know the hour and the day of Jesus' return, they're just blowing smoke. Because Jesus himself said, but concerning the day and the hour, no one knows, not even the angels of the heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone, in Matthew 24:36. But this proclamation of the imminent return of Jesus Christ is exactly what God wants us to do. You know, be in that simmering anticipation of the Lord's return. Jesus taught his disciples to watch for his return. And he says in Luke 12:40, you also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him. You must be ready. How does that song go?
He should find us ready.
You should be ready.
I should be ready.
We should be ready.
He should find us ready.
There we go. We have to be ready. We have to be ready. You know, he says in Matthew 25:13, watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour. Matthew 24:44. Therefore you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. And that's the whole thing. He's coming at an hour you do not expect. It could be now, it could be like 5 minutes from now, it could be 500 years from now. So the idea is, say, suppose you are inviting a person for dinner next week. So you normally get ready probably a couple of days before, some previous day. For some, probably an hour before they come. But it depends upon your personality, because you know exactly when that person is coming. You know the date, the time the guest is coming, or the tentative time, approximate time that, you know, they are coming. Let's suppose we don't have any clue when the guest will be showing up. There's no clue. Their guest would walk in any time. In that case, we make sure that our house is in order always to receive the guest, that we have enough food to feed that person, that we have our bedroom all set, our bathrooms are all clean and well stocked, because of the imminent arrival of the guest. So the imminent arrival of the guest would keep our attitude, you know, always in that place of readiness. We have an attitude of readiness. The Lord can come anytime, folks. And the Lord wants us to keep that imminence of his return as a top spiritual reality in our life, because it changes how we live. Because you will start thinking about your life. You would think about the choices that you make in your life. You would think about the people that you hang out with in life. You would think about the priorities of your life. You would think about where you place your resources in your life, your financial resources and other resources in your life. And that's very important. And, you know, suppose you made a bad choice in life and with full awareness that the choice you made was grieving the heart of God and your loved ones. Now imagine 10 minutes after you did what you did, an angel of the Lord appears to you and says, the Lord is coming in an hour. And the question is, would you have done what you had done if you had this information before? No. Because you were thinking Jesus would never show up this quick. So if you had known that he's going to show up in an hour, you would get your house in order. You'll make sure that your life, you know, is pleasing to him. So the fact is, if you really, really, truly believe in the imminent return of Jesus Christ, we want to live a life where Christ is predominant in our life, where everything that we do that he become preeminent in our life, keeping him as our priority. Let's look at the next verse, verse 9. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. And again, he's talking to brothers. He's talking to people in the church. He's talking to believers. Do not grumble. Do not become a grumbler or a complainer, even when things are difficult in our life. So who is a grumbler? Who is a grumbler? And a grumbler is a person whose predominant nature is to complain and bicker about life, and mostly about people and circumstances in their lives. A grumbler is a person who leaks darkness when we are made to be the light of the world, a city on the hill. And grumbling is a serious. James takes the grumbling as a serious offense. Paul exhorts the church in Philippians, he says to rejoice, not to grumble in hardship. And the reason he says, so that you might be the light of the world. Rejoice in hardship, not to grumble about it. You remember the time when Moses sent the spies to Canaan? They were frightened about the Canaanite might. And they came back and reported to the people. And then all the congregation gathered together with loud cries and weeping. The whole night they wept. And the Bible says the whole of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. They grumbled. And the whole congregation came to him and said, what have you done? We would have died in Egypt rather than bring over here. So let's do one thing. Let's appoint a leader. Let's choose a leader and go back to Egypt. Just imagine. They want to go back to slavery. And we know the consequences of what happened. Something that could have taken 2 weeks for the Israelites to reach Canaan took 40 years. None of these people ever entered except for two, Joshua and Caleb. So that's what grumbling does. God takes grumbling seriously. And James is saying, do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. James is telling believers that Jesus, the judge, is standing at the door. And James is reminding us that when Jesus returns, one of his offices will be that of a judge. He'll not only be a judge of the unrighteous, who would be sending unrighteous people eternal punishment, but he'll also be a judge of the righteous. We don't talk about this much in church, do we? We don't hear much teaching about this. 2 Corinthians 5:10 says very, very clearly, for we all means all, must appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each of us may receive what is due us for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. Now you must know that our sin is not in view at this judgment, as that was paid by Jesus Christ. And Paul said there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Why? Because Jesus was condemned and judged for our behalf, on our behalf. But the Bible is very clear that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Jesus Christ, where every work we did for Christ, every rebellious act, every wrong attitude, every cutting word we said and done as believers would be reviewed. And as 1 Corinthians 4:5 says, he will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of the heart. And it also says, at that time, each will receive their praise from God. Paul is saying there will be a time when we will be exposed. And what is the thing that is being exposed? The motives of the heart is going to be exposed. The motive of the heart is going to be exposed. See, when God sees us, when God looks at us, he doesn't care much for the body. He looks at the heart. And the motives of the heart will be exposed. And at that time, each will receive the praise from God. Wow, can you imagine that? God is praising us for how we became conduit of his presence, how we reflected Jesus Christ in our life. So there is that judgment, and 1 Corinthians 3, 13 through 15 says, their work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each person's work. If what has been built survives, the builder will receive a reward. There's a reward system in heaven. And you might think, hey, what? I mean, the greatest reward is to be in the presence of Jesus. Yeah, obviously. But what would the other reward system look like? I don't know. It could be, you know, we would be ruling over 10 cities, or, you know, whatever the way it is there. I have no idea. Just we have some very few scriptures that explains what it is. So if it says the fire will test the quality of each person's work, I'm reading 1 Corinthians 3, 13 through 15. If what has been built survives, the builder will receive a reward. If it is burned up, the builder will suffer loss, but yet will be saved. So it's not the question of not being saved, even though only as one escaping through a flame. We will be saved. There would be ultimate joy. There would be ultimate gladness, be in the presence of God, but there has to be a process where we are swifted through. Again, it's not the question of being judged, but the question of how responsible we were in being the conduit of Christ's presence. That's the question. So James is first talking about the Old Testament prophets. Now, verses 10 and 11 in James chapter 5, James is talking about a couple of examples from the Old Testament of those who modeled patience. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. And he's talking about the Old Testament prophets. One of the qualifications of being a prophet was what? You should have a thick skin. Why? Because they were mouthpieces of God. They were mouthpieces of God. They were given a message which they were not allowed to edit. They were not allowed to edit that, you know. They were not like some preachers, oh, let's make this seeker sensitive, you know. Let's make it appealing to the people. No, they had to say what the Lord told them. They were criticized, they were vilified, they were persecuted, they were even killed for saying what the Lord had told them. I mean, you look at Jeremiah, he was in stocks and thrown in prison and lowered in marshy dungeons. And all these times, they never gave up. They persisted, they persisted, they persisted. And they said, thus says the Lord, thus says the Lord. And James is saying, look at those guys. That's what patience does. And he talks about Job. Behold, we consider those who blessed, those we consider these blessed who remain steadfast. So it's like God consider those people who remain steadfast blessed. And he says, you have heard of the statement of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. You know, and some Bible translate the word steadfastness as perseverance. And I like perseverance better. To persevere is to persist in spite of the difficulties, in spite of the delays we face in life, to persist. You know, it is plugging through life, trusting God to fulfill his promises. So it is sticking on to what life has given us and stubbornly carrying on without quitting, that believing that God has a plan and a purpose in my suffering. And it's not easy. And all of us know the story of Job in the Bible. I've read it several times. I've preached on it several times. And I've heard sermons on it. And I know for certain that to persevere for Job was not easy. The road to patient endurance was not an easy one. It was like being in a Category 5 tornado for a long, long, long time for Job. And James is saying something unusual. He's saying, you have seen the purpose of the Lord in Job's suffering. And what was the purpose of the Lord's in Job's suffering? What was the purpose of the Lord in Job? What do you all think? You know, of course, we know what happened in the backstage, where God literally invites Satan into persecuting Job by asking Satan the question, hey, have you considered my servant Job? Have you checked him out? And Satan replied, yeah, I've checked him out, but God, you have put a hedge around him. So, you know, basically I can't do anything. You know, you take that hedge away from him and I'll show you what I can do. So basically what happens is that God gives Satan a free rein, except for Job's life, just meddle with his life. Go ahead, bulldoze through it. And this is what we are aware of. Poor Job is not aware of this when he went through. When we see the backstory. And he doesn't have the remotest idea what's going on in his life. And James is asking the question, have you seen the purpose of God in allowing the suffering to happen in Job's? Again, what do you think was God's purpose in Job's suffering? And perhaps, you know, and I'm using the word perhaps, the purpose of God was to use Job's response to trials in his life as a lesson to the powers and principalities in the heavenly places. See? Kind of bragging. See what happens. I know what's going to happen when he's hit by trials. See, the powers and principalities, they are the powers of evil, you know, that yield power in the unseen realms of this world to oppose everything and everyone that is in God. That's the powers and principalities. So God wanted to show how his children can face trials of the deepest kind and still persevere through it, still remain steadfast through it, still remain, what's the other word, long-suffering, remaining long, suffering long through it. And that's what Paul says is one of God's intention of the church. Look in Ephesians 3, 10 through 11. It says, so that through the church, through you and me, through everybody sitting over here, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has raised in Jesus Christ our Lord. In essence, it says, God is using us, you and me, and our suffering to teach rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. It is saying, as we persevere in life through the trials, through our lives, God is teaching rulers and authorities in the heavenly places a lesson. So to an extent, we are patiently embracing our trials. As believers, suffering is part of our existence. To an extent, we are dearer, or we are more mature in God's viewpoint when we encounter trials of various nature. God is saying, listen, see what's happening. And that's why Paul says to the Thessalonian church, give thanks in all circumstances. It doesn't matter what circumstance you're going through. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus in you. As a believer, give thanks in all circumstances. All circumstances. Now, it might be difficult to convince somebody who just lost their son or who going through a tragic that this is the will of God in your life. What? But there is something mysteriously beautiful that is happening in the backstage of all sufferings. Yes, we feel the pain. Yes, we feel the hurt. Yes, we feel that category 5 just churning in our life again and again, and we want to give up. We shout, we scream, we ask questions. You know, Spurgeon uses a great analogy here. He says something to this effect. What am I going to think if a man comes to me with a knife, with an intention of stabbing me? So I'm walking down the street, a man comes and he wants to stab me. You know, what I will do is I will resist for my life. I will kick and scream. I don't want him to stab me. But Spurgeon is asking the question, and of course I put in my words, but if I am in surgery and the surgeon comes to me with a knife, I welcome both him and the knife. I let him cut me open even wider than the knife attacker, because I know his purpose is good and is necessary. Meaning, there are some struggles in life that we willingly hang on to. It's going to be painful, it's going to hurt like crazy, but we persevere through those things because at the end we know that God has a purpose in this. So we talked about the steadfastness of Job, and we talked about the purpose of the Lord in his suffering. And James says one more thing. We also know how the Lord is compassionate and merciful to Job. I mean, on the periphery of Job's story, we hardly see any compassion or mercy by God. But on closer observation, we see that Job was sustained by God through his trials. And there were these glimpses of proclamation that you through the trials that that he just verbalized it. I know my Redeemer lives. Even when you get back to that in the hike with Mosalaki, when you are going through those things, you are pulling yourself. But there, in between, there is this opening in the trees where you see this magnificent view, and you are glorifying God. I mean, the hike is painful, but he opens up this view and you see the beauty of creation. And all you could do is cry and weep and say, how beautiful you are, God. So likewise, even in Job's trial, there were glimpses of proclaiming how good you are, God. Satan did not, again, we are talking about how the Lord is compassionate and merciful to Job. And another thing is, Satan was not given permission to take Job's life. We have to remember that as good as Job was at the beginning of the book, Job was a better man at the end of it. He was better in character. He was better in Christ-likeness. He was humbler and more blessed than before. Let's move on to the last verse. Then James, as he always does, moves to something different. But above all, my brothers, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation. See, many Jewish people of that time, in James's time, made distinctions between binding oath and non-binding oath. So a binding oath included the name of God in it. When you're making an oath, you want it to be binding. So you use words like, I swear to God, whatever you're going to do. So you put a God in it. And a non-binding oath was the other, the oath that did not include the name of the Lord. So that means that if you made a non-binding oath, you may or may not fulfill that oath. So if you have a burden of convincing somebody that what you said is true, you always use the name of the Lord in that oath. And we hear that even in contemporary culture. And James is saying, cut that out. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. It's simple as that. As a believer, it has to be yes or no. So many things we talked about this morning. We talked about patience. We talked about long suffering. We talked about enduring through the struggles that we go through in life. We talked about the dangers of impatience, what that's going to do to our lives. And I think it's just the time to just ask ourselves those questions. What are the areas that I'm lacking in life? We talked about the dangers of grumbling, especially in the house of the Lord, and what kind of signal that is leading to, what is the nature that is coming out when we grumble about other people in our life. So again, it's each one of us know where we lack, and the Holy Spirit does a wonderful and powerful job of convicting our heart much better than what I can do. So let's allow the Holy Spirit to come into our life and point out those areas that we need to improve as we listen to the closing song.